So we come to our second reading then, and now let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12. Beginning at verse 22, Matthew 12, 22, and we'll read to verse 30. So Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22, again, let us worship God as we hear his word. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Amen, and we give thanks to God for his word. So continuing our short series, the person and work of the Spirit today. And we've seen so far that the Holy Spirit is fully and truly God, as much as Father and Son, and that he is a genuine full-blooded person rather than a mere mystical force, energy or power. Now in this third study, we look at the Spirit's relationship with God the Father and God the Son. The persons of the Trinity have relationships with each other, and we focus today on the Spirit and how he relates to Father and to Son, so far as that has been revealed. Also, what this means for us. So first of all then, the Spirit's relationship with the Father, the Spirit's relationship with the Father. According to the New Testament, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the key text is John 15, 26, the words of Christ. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, says Christ. Matthew Henry comments, As a divine person, the Spirit proceedeth from the Father by outgoings that were of old, from everlasting. The Spirit or breath of man, called the breath of life, proceeds from the man. And likewise, the blessed Spirit is the outgoing of divine light and the dynamic action of divine power. The rays of the sun by which it dispenses and diffuses its light, heat, and influence proceed from the sun and yet are one with it. So it is with the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, in other places of Scripture, this origin of the Spirit from the Father is spoken of. So, for example, he is called the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit of the Father. Matthew 10, verse 19 following. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh in you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of your Father, the Father's Spirit. Or again, Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The gift of the Spirit flows from the heavenly Father. Now, no one knows the nature of this procession of the eternal Spirit from the eternal Father. It's shrouded in profound mystery, like a majestic landscape in a shining mist. But what Christ says in John chapter 15 shows that the Father is, if you like, the fountain from which the Spirit flows. The Spirit proceedeth from the Father. Eternally without beginning or ending, God the Spirit streams forth from God the Father. Now the word Spirit, both in Hebrew and Greek, can also mean breath. So it is not wrong to think of the Father breathing out the Spirit. But that is, of course, a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literally, since the Father has no literal mouth or lungs or need of oxygen. So the picture of the Father breathing out the Spirit, while it is a biblical picture, it tells us nothing in strict reality of how the Spirit proceeds. It simply witnesses to the fact of his procession. As breath proceeds from the body of a man, so the Spirit has his eternal origin from God the Father. Now, if we think about this proceeding of the Spirit from the Father, there is a comparison or a similarity with the Son's relationship with the Father. From all eternity, the Son proceeds from the Father. Now, in this case, we do know something of what this proceeding is. Scripture compares it to a human son being begotten by a human father. And that's why we call the second person of the Trinity the only begotten Son. Eternally, without beginning or ending, God the Son is begotten of God the Father. And as a human son is of the same nature as his father, so the Son of God is of the same nature as his divine Father. So both the Son and the Spirit proceed in eternity from the person of the Father. Now the Father himself proceeds from no one. That's why he's called the first person of the Trinity. No person is the Father's wellspring or origin. But the second and the third persons of the Trinity proceed from him as eternal Son and eternal Spirit. In the case of the Son, his way of proceeding from the Father is begetting. He derives as a true Son from a Father with sameness and equality of nature. There is, however, much greater mystery in the Spirit's way of proceeding from the Father. Much greater mystery. All we fully and truly know is that it isn't by way of begetting. Now just think about that for a moment. If the Spirit proceeded from the Father by begetting, then the Spirit too would be a son, and the Father would have two eternal sons who would thus be brothers. Godliness and reverence prevent us from saying anything so foolish and so devoid of any basis in the Spirit's own written word. So we have to say the Spirit's procession from the Father is a mystery to the human mind. He does indeed proceed from the Father, eternally so, but we do not know how. All we know is the everlasting God has an everlasting Spirit as well as an everlasting Son. And more than that, I'm not sure we can say without an unholy curiosity into the uncreated light of the Godhead, and that would be more likely to strike us blind than illuminate us. And before we go any further, perhaps this in itself teaches us a very necessary lesson, which is this. In the believer's knowledge of God, there's always that strange tension between knowing and not knowing. A strange tension between knowing and not knowing. A scripture would say to the believer, to the extent that you know, it is because God has made it known. He has chosen in his grace to share with you something of what he knows about himself. How humbly grateful you should be. Flow my praise forever, flow, that my God has shown me, a creature of dust, something of himself. But he has not shown you everything. In the very act of knowing him through his revelation, one of the things you know is that you are seeing through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Your knowledge of your God is still veiled in mystery. You know that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but you cannot explain how. You know, and yet you do not know. For what you know, you should be very thankful. You didn't work it out, he revealed it. However, where you do not know, but are conscious of that mystery of God, the seeing darkly, there you should bow your mind in deep and holy reverence. Deep and holy reverence, how sadly lacking that is in so much modern Christianity, perhaps even in ourselves. But a trembling reverence for the mystery of God is of the heart and soul of a healthy faith in him. You know, some people speak as if they know God in such a way that they have him in a box, all taped up, all signed for, sealed and delivered. Well, I think all they prove by such flippancy is that they do not rightly know him at all. The person who knows God best is the one who will confess most readily that in so many ways he or she is but seeing darkly through that misted up glass of human ignorance. Martin Luther once said, it is the most ungodly and dangerous business to abandon the certain and revealed will of God in order to search into the hidden mysteries of God. Very true. And our proper attitude to those mysteries is not a prying curiosity, but a deep, silent humility of mind and heart in the presence of our God. So may we seek that, and may we nourish that within ourselves by the gracious enabling of God, the Spirit. And so we've looked then, so far as we can, at the Spirit's relationship to the Father. He proceeds from the Father. Now, what about the Spirit's relationship to the Son? How do the second and third persons of the all-glorious Trinity relate to each other? What has the Spirit in Scripture revealed to us about this? Now here, we focus our attention on the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the one who became flesh for us and for our salvation. So we're looking at the incarnate Son, the Son in the flesh. What does Scripture tell us about the relationship between the Spirit and the incarnate Son? Quite a lot, as it happens. If you like, there's less mystery here. So let's endeavour to drink it in. First of all, then, It was the Spirit who prepared a human nature for the Son. The Spirit prepared a human nature for the Son. That human nature was, of course, taken from the Virgin Mary. The Lord's humanity wasn't created out of thin air. It was taken from the substance of Mary, so that she was truly his mother. But it was the Holy Spirit who took and separated and sanctified that substance from the Virgin Mary in order to make it into the human nature of God the Son. That was the Spirit's work. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's Luke 1:35. Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. He took of her human substance and in a holy way made it into the very humanity of the Son of God, in what we call the virgin conception. That's revealed in Scripture, but it would probably be irreverent to inquire any further. Nevertheless, we do have the plain testimony of Scripture to the role played by the Spirit in the Son's taking flesh from the Virgin Mary. The Spirit it was who made Mary fruitful, to bear from her body a human nature for the second person of the Trinity. So behold the Spirit of God at the very beginning of Christ's human existence. Now, what about the subsequent human life of the Son of God? Does the Holy Spirit play any role here? Most certainly. Let's continue to drink in the witness of Scripture. So, when the Son was baptized by John in the River Jordan, we read that the Spirit descended on him in visible form, like a dove. Luke 3:21-22. Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. In the River Jordan, Jesus was baptized not in water alone, but in the Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit empowered the Lord's human nature for his public ministry as the Messiah. The Spirit anointed him. And of course, that's why Jesus is called Christ or Messiah, which means the Anointed One. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit above and beyond all measure. As he himself said, this is in his first recorded sermon, quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Luke 4:18. Now, do we see any proof of that anointing and that empowering by the Spirit in the Lord's ministry? Yes, most definitely. When Christ was casting out unclean spirits from people whose lives had been made miserable by that torment, he said to the onlookers, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Matthew 12:28. I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. It was by the Spirit that the Son of God cast out devils and did his mighty works of setting sinners free. It's the testimony of Scripture. Now, what about that mightiest work of all? Atoning for our sins by his sacrifice. Did he accomplish that work in the power of the Spirit? He did. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It was through the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself and outpoured his lifeblood to purge and purify sinners like us from our dead works, works that lead to death. So the very sacrifice of the cross was carried out by the Son in the empowering of the Spirit. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself. Now I suggest that's a weighty truth indeed, because it shows us that the atoning sacrifice of Calvary was a work of the whole Trinity and not of the Son alone. A work of the whole Trinity, not of the Son alone. It was God the Father who in love provided the sacrifice, who sent the Son for our sakes, and to whom the Son sacrificially offered himself. And it was God the Spirit through whom the Son made that offering. The Holy Spirit was his empowering in the act of sacrifice. So you see, we don't see the Son in isolation at work on the cross. We don't see the Son working all by himself. We see the entire Trinity. The Son, sent by the Father, offers himself to the Father, and he does so through the eternal Spirit. The cross of atonement that saves you from sin, death, Satan, and hell, when you believe and trust, and when you surrender yourself to the crucified one, that cross of atonement is a Trinitarian work. Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally concerned in and for your everlasting salvation and blessedness. We could perhaps put it like this. The triune God, in his very triunity, is the God of grace, the loving Saviour God. Praise be to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for my salvation. And in relation to our particular study today, we may say, praise be to the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. Who can withhold his praise? Who can be silent? If he knows the gift of salvation, who can be silent? Is there any more to be said? There is. What about the role of the Spirit in the Lord's resurrection? The role of the Spirit in the Lord's resurrection. When the Father raised up Jesus from the dead, or if you prefer, when Jesus raised himself up, since that's just as biblical, was the Spirit absent from that mighty work? No, he was most wonderfully present. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Paul here associates the Spirit very closely with the resurrection both of Jesus and of all who believe in Jesus. He who raised up Jesus is none other than the God of the Spirit. That same Spirit dwells in the believer. By that Spirit, therefore, the believer's mortal body will also be raised. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if we take the Spirit of holiness there as the Holy Spirit, as many commentators do, and very believably so, it seems to me, then the resurrection of the Son of God was according to the Spirit of holiness, according to the Holy Spirit.